Good morning, and welcome to Piney Ridge Church Online. My name is Steve Hopton, one of the pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege and delight to welcome you in joining us this morning for the preaching of God's Word. In 1884, a British schoolmaster by the name of Edwin Abbott wrote a short novel entitled Flatland. Flatland was a two-dimensional world, and the inhabitants of Flatland were two-dimensional geometric figures like squares and triangles and circles. It was actually a love story, but you can probably imagine it wasn't a bestseller. However, it's of interest to mathematicians and scientists, and this morning I hope it'll be of interest to us. I want you to think about Flatland. The world in Flatland would be like a giant sheet of paper. It would have length and width, but no thickness. And the inhabitants of Flatland would be able to move forward and back and from side to side and diagonally, but they would not move up and down because there is not that third dimension. And so for them, they would have no concept of what up or down is. They would not have words in their vocabulary to describe the concept of up and down. It just doesn't exist in their world. Now, suppose an apple came along and discovered the universe of Flatland, and he sat there and hovered above Flatland and looked down and said, "Boy, I would like to interact with those inhabitants of Flatland." And so he shouted to them, "Hey, inhabitants of Flatland, look up here, I'm an apple, I come in peace." Well, the inhabitants of Flatland would maybe hear something, I don't know, but they certainly would not be able to look up and see the apple because, again, there is no up. They do not have that concept, there's no up in their world. They would not be able to perceive anything really about that apple unless they were able to hear it. And so the apple might, you know, seem a little frustrated. So he says, well, maybe I'll float down and land on Flatland. Well, at that point, then, perhaps the inhabitants of Flatland would be able to interact with the circumference of the bottom of the apple. Maybe they would perceive the apple as a circle or some other irregularly shaped two-dimensional object. But they certainly would not have the ability to perceive the fullness of that apple. They would only be able to perceive a small part of him. And so that I give you that thought exercise this morning to help you and me understand the difficulty that we have in comprehending all that God is. God is other than us. He created us, and by definition, a creator must be greater than the creatures he creates. He created us to be three-dimensional people. We have that third dimension of up and down, but we are confined to time and we're confined to space. And God is confined to neither of those things. He is greater than us. We can think of him as he transcends us. Now, there are aspects that we think we can comprehend of God. There are things that God has revealed to us that we are capable of understanding, but like those geometric figures in Flatland, we have no idea how much more there is to God that we cannot fathom. I've entitled my message this morning, Inconceivable. My purpose was to encapsulate our inability as humans to fully grasp all that God is. In The Princess Bride, the character Vizzini uses the word inconceivable quite often. In fact, at one point, Inigo looks at him and he says, "You keep using that word, but I do not think you know, I'm sorry, I do not think it means what you think it means." So, inconceivable, I'll define it for Vizzini, it means not being able to be imagined are grasped mentally. Certainly, God has revealed himself to us in many ways. He's revealed himself to us through his creation. He's revealed himself to us through Scripture. He's revealed himself to us merely by creating us in his image. But most spectacularly and clearly, God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus was, the Bible says, had the exact imprint of the nature of God. In fact, he was so much like God that when the disciples said, well, not just like God, he was God, but when the disciples said, show us the Father, Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus, like the apple, revealed himself to the people by becoming one of them. As if the apple had said, okay, these characters in Flatland can't conceive of me. I'm going to become a two-dimensional figure like them so they can get a better sense of who I am. That's what Jesus did for us. He became one of us. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says in the opening words of his epistle. Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who was the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And yet we human beings are limited in our ability to perceive all that God is. We cannot grasp everything there is to know about God. The totality of his existence is inconceivable to us. Today we're going to look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a hymn of exaltation. Psalm 8 exalts in the glory and the majesty of God. Psalm 8 exalts in our status as human beings, exalts in the unique qualities and the unique role and the unique task that God has given to us. And with that in mind, let's pray and then let's dig into Psalm 8. Oh Lord, you are so glorious and majestic and great, and to where my words feel feeble in trying to proclaim and trying to explain how awesome you are. But Father, you can take my words and you can allow your people through those words to behold your glory. And Lord, I pray that's what you will do today. I pray that in beholding your glory, that we will be changed from one degree of glory to the next, and that we might be conformed more to the image of your Son. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, David doesn't leave it up to us to try to figure out what the main theme of Psalm 8 is. He puts it right here in verse 1 and then repeats it in the last verse, verse 9. So he bookends the entire psalm with this passage. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That first Lord, again, is that capitalized version that represents the covenant name for God, Yahweh. And so it says, O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, tells us that the word majesty comes from the Latin word for greatness. And so when we ascribe majesty to someone, we are acknowledging the greatness of that person. Packer goes on to say that the word majesty, when applied to God, is always a declaration of his greatness, but also an invitation to worship. God is far beyond us in glory and majesty, and therefore he is to be adored. And here in Psalm 8, David says that it's the name of God that is majestic. But in the Old Testament, when they talk about the name of God, they're always talking about more than just what name we use to call him. They're talking about the character of God. To praise the name of Yahweh is to praise his greatness, his majesty, his glory, his power, his wisdom, his love, his righteousness, and his justice. He is great, And it says in verse 1 that he is great in all the earth. Now, we know that there are people in every corner of the world who do not acknowledge the greatness of God. But that in no way diminishes his greatness. It's just a matter of them refusing to give thanks to him and acknowledge him as God. He is great. And one day his name will redound in praise from every corner of this universe. He is the creator of the world. He is the redeemer of his people. And he is the sovereign king over the entire world. And he transcends us. What I mean by that is that he is above us, beyond us, greater than us in wisdom and in power and in moral purity, in freedom, in justice. God is other than us. He is higher than us. The totality of God is inconceivable to us. And yet, despite even though he is so great, he is our Lord, David says. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then if we move on to verse 2, he says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. He's not talking about God. He doesn't say he has established strength because of his foes. No, David is talking to God. Yahweh is his covenant God. Yahweh is his father, and David is his child. And if you think about it, it is remarkable in this psalm that there is such a mixture of awe and reverence on one hand and familiarity and intimacy on the other. This amazing, awesome God is our God and our Father and our covenant keeper. And that knowledge should cause us to fall on our faces before him in worship. It is practically inconceivable. And isn't it just like our gracious God that he chooses to silence his enemies, not just on and because of his own might and power? God could at any time silence Satan and his minions just with a word from his mouth. But God chooses to still the enemy and avenge the foes by working through things that are weak. There's not something much more weak than a newborn baby, practically helpless. And yet God says, or David says, God establishes strength in the mouth of little babies like you and me, to silence the enemies in the world. He chooses the weak things of this world. He chooses cracked clay pots to silence the enemy so that his power can be shown to be the surpassing power, and that his glorious grace to those weak little babies can be praised and honored. You know, the Psalms often appeal to creation to demonstrate the glory of God. Psalm 19, for example, starts out this way. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. Psalm 19 goes on to say that day after day and night after night, the heavens are pouring out speech and knowledge about the God who created them. God's greatness is being proclaimed throughout the world, regardless of whether there are people there that are acknowledging it or not. In fact, on Palm Sunday, when the religious leaders said to Jesus, tell your disciples to shut up, Jesus said, I tell you, if they were not praising me, the rocks would praise me. Jesus' glory, or God's glory and God's majesty, are being poured out every day by the universe. And here in Psalm 8, starting in verse 3, David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Again, creation is just bringing to David's mind how glorious God is. But what I want to point out here in this verse 3 is the fact that David says that creating and setting those heavenly objects in place were the work of the fingers of God. Not the work of a strong, almighty, omnipotent God. Not the work of his mighty right arm or his hands, but the work of his fingers. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. The moon, for example, if we could lasso the moon like George Bailey and bring it down to the earth and set it on a scale, do you know the moon would weigh 162 sextillion pounds? Now, I had to write this out, so I want to tell you that that's a 1, a 6, and a 2 with 21 zeros after it. I can't fathom that number, but that's how heavy the moon would be if we could bring it down to earth and weigh it. And the sun is 4 billion times more than that. It's a 4 with 30 zeros after it, and those heavenly objects, setting them into place in space, were the work of God's little finger. That's how awesome, how powerful and mighty our God is. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And David, while exalting in the mighty, all-wise, majestic covenant God, he begins to take his eyes and he begins to look inward and look around, and he begins thinking about mankind, and he begins to ponder his own humanity and the status that we have before God. So I want to look at verses 3 and 4 here. Read 3 again. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? David says to God, you've created all of these things out of nothing by the word of your mouth. You're the Lord of hosts. You're the Lord who commands an army of angels that worship you and serve you. In light of all that, what is man? Why do you care about us? We are creatures that have rebelled against you, that we've sinned against you, and yet you, the infinitely wonderful God, you care about us? Why would you even give us a second thought? It's humbling, isn't it? But David answers his own questions in verses 5 and 6. He says, God created us in a unique position with unique qualities for a unique purpose to perform a unique task. And so I want to begin to look at those four things, our position, our qualities, our purpose, and our task, by looking at the unique position of mankind. In the first line of verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now there's some debate about the meaning of this passage. First of all, that Hebrew word that's translated heavenly beings. In some of your ESV Bibles, there may be a footnote marking by that phrase, and at the bottom it might say, or God. And so If we took that interpretation, it would say, yet you have made him a little lower than God. But I'm wondering if that could be what David meant, because David has just spent 3 verses telling us how wonderfully awesome God is. And as we think about that, we think about how much greater he is than us. I don't think that his point here is that God created us to be less than him, because by definition, these creatures would have to be less than him. Some theologians, including John Calvin, have said that this refers to the pagan gods. And while I tremble to disagree with John Calvin, I want to just say that the Old Testament is filled with passages that tell us that these pagan gods of the nations around Israel were in some cases figments of their imagination. Other times they worshipped a carved idol or a piece of stone that had no life in it. Or even if these gods were demonic beings, certainly their power is less than God, and I don't think that's what David has in mind here. The writer of Hebrews, on the other hand, takes the translation offered by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and he interprets this phrase to mean angels, the angels of God. And to me, that seems to be the best interpretation, that God, in his created order, he has these heavenly beings, the angels, and now he's created man, and at least for this age, he has set man in that position below the position of angels. Certainly, angels are more powerful than men. And angels are, at this time, they're the ones that haven't followed Satan or have not fallen into sin. And it seems to be that David is saying that for this age, that God has placed man in a position lower than the angels. Now, another debate comes on the Hebrew word that's translated little there, where it says, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Sometimes when you read that, you think, well, that means that, well, God created the angels to be up here, and he created man to be just a little bit lower than the angels. But it turns out that that Hebrew word that is translated little has a connotation of time passage to it. And that's how the Greek translation translated, and the writer of Hebrews goes along with that and translates that to be for a little while. And so when the writer of Hebrews quotes this passage in Hebrews 2:5, he says, God has made us for a little while lower than the angels, which would seem to indicate that at some point we will be elevated to a higher status. Perhaps we'll be elevated to that higher status because of the gloriousness of God's grace that he bestows on those chosen people that he's pulled out of mankind to lavish his grace upon. Or maybe because man is created in the image of God, and when Christ returns, we will be become sinless, and that we will be good reflections of the image of God. Or maybe he's saying that has in mind the same thing Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 6, when he says that we will judge the angels. But whatever David has in mind, whatever the writer in Hebrews has in mind in interpreting what David said, it is a fact that now that God has created man to be lower than the angels. And yet, our position in the created order should not cause us, the fact that we are in the image of God should not cause us to be proud or arrogant. It should cause us to be humbly grateful for the position in the created order that God has given us and has assigned to us. Now, secondly, the second line in verse 5, we see the unique qualities God has given us. It says that God has crowned mankind with glory and honor. Out of all his creation, God created only mankind in his image. And although that image is tarnished because of sin, we do still bear the image of God. God hasn't endowed us with some of his attributes. For example, we are able to think. We're able to communicate. We are moral creatures. We're creative. Now, God didn't endow us with all of his attributes. We are not, for example, independent as God is. God is the only being in the entire universe who can do exactly what he wants to do and has the power to make that happen. But those attributes that God has endowed us with that are reflective of his own attributes, we come up short of God even in those things. For example, we can think, but none of us is as wise as the omniscient God. Many of us are creative, some more than others, but none of us is as creative as God. But it is a glorious and honorable thing to be created in the image of God, and we should be humbly grateful for that. Now, God placed within us a desire for His glory and honor, a desire for the glory and honor that He bestows on us. And yet sin has warped that desire. We seek glory and honor apart from God. We seek glory and honor for ourselves rather than to give glory and honor to God. But because of our sin, when we do that, it's always a short-lived, disappointing, and meaningless glory. True and lasting fulfillment. True and lasting glory. And true and lasting honor is found only in being what God created us to be, and in doing what God created us to do, which is to give honor and glory to Him. Thirdly, in verse 6, we see the unique role that we've been given. It says, "You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands." And this references the first chapter of Genesis, the creation account there. And I want to begin reading in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God assigned to mankind the role of having dominion over the earth. It's an authority that we should have over the natural things of this world, over the animals, the fish, the plants. And yet, if we look around and think about it, we don't have that authority. We don't have that authority in totality today. Sometimes we do have dominion over things when we farm and when we hunt, but we don't have dominion over the earth as we should, and the reason for that, again, is because of the sin of mankind. Because when God cursed mankind because of his sin, he also cursed the earth. And so along with God's creation, we long and we groan in eager expectation for Christ to return and to restore us to our full humanity, to restore us to the human beings that we're supposed to be, and to also restore God's creation to that time when, again, when Christ returns, when we will be and have dominion over Christ, over God's earth. Fourthly, we see the unique task that we have been given. Look at the second line of verse 6. "You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And again, going back to Genesis 1:28, God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." We are to subdue the earth. We are to have dominion over the earth. And yet, we find ourselves constantly being buffeted about by natural disasters. We have beasts that attack us. We have poisonous snakes. We do not have dominion over the earth. We are not subduing the earth, but there was someone who walked this earth who had complete mastery. He had mastery over the winds and the waves. He had mastery over diseases. He healed the blind and the lame and the deaf. He raised people from the dead. He commanded even the evil spirits and they obeyed him. And that person was Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews wrote a little commentary on Psalm 8 in his epistle in the second chapter of Hebrews, beginning in verse 5, where he quotes from Psalm 8. He says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews sees Jesus as the one who fulfilled these conditions, these roles, these tasks that David lays out in Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, and he did so perfectly. He perfectly fulfilled the role that man was created to have. Jesus is the one man who was and is all that he can be. He's humanity at its best. Jesus fulfills all of the purpose and all of the qualities and all of the tasks and all of the roles that mankind are supposed to have. So I want to go through verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 8 again, and I just want to show very briefly that Jesus fulfills those. So first of all, he took on humanity, and therefore he was made a little lower than angels for a short time. The eternal Son of God stepped out of that role and took on the body of a man. Like as if the apple took on the dimensions of a two-dimensional geometric figure in flatland in order to reveal himself more to them. That's what Jesus did for us. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because he tasted death. Because he tasted death on behalf of everyone. And that is where Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. So that's the second point here. Jesus being crowned with glory and honor. And Paul in Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him. Therefore, meaning that referring back to verse 8 where he said he humbled himself by becoming to the point, by being obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Thirdly, we see that Jesus was given dominion and authority over everything. We just said a minute ago that Jesus demonstrated a mastery over the natural forces in the world. That Jesus demonstrated a mastery over the spiritual forces of the world. It says here in Matthew 28:18 that after Jesus came and lived that life, that perfect life, and after he suffered on the cross, and after he rose from the grave, he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. And fourthly, we see that while Jesus had all authority in heaven and earth, Hebrews 2:8 says that we still do not see everything in subjection to him. That's referring to mankind, but I think it's also referring to Jesus, that while Jesus has all authority and power, not everything on the earth has been brought into subjection to him. Yet Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus returns, he will destroy every rule and authority and power that is in opposition to him. And Paul says that he must reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. And at that time, going back to Philippians 2 one more time, let's just start in verse 9 again, where it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will reign until he has put every enemy under his feet. And he will turn the universe over to God the Father. You know, the good news is not just that Jesus was a perfect human, that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the tasks and the roles that God intended for mankind, but the good news is also that he did this because we needed him to do it for us. Because of sin, we could not do it on our own. The very basis of sin is that we were made to bear the image of God, and yet we lie to the world because of our sin, telling the world that this is what God is like. We were made to show how majestic is his name in all the earth, and we have failed. We were made to live for his glory. Instead, we have lived for our own glory. We have failed to honor his name in all creation. And yet Jesus came to earth, and he did live a perfect life, and he suffered and bled and died on the cross in order to atone for the sins of his people, in order that sinners like you and sinners like me could be reconciled to God. And then he rose from the grave, showing his dominion over death. And he ascended into heaven, where he now reigns over the earth. And he will continue to reign there until he returns, when he will put all of his enemies under his feet. So I want to invite you, if you have not yet done this, to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, and in his death on the cross, and his resurrection, for your salvation from the wrath of God and for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you would like to talk to someone more about the gospel, I want to invite you to write one of the pastors, or write all the pastors at Piney Ridge Church. Here's the email address, PRC for Piney Ridge Church, PRCpastors@pineyridgechurch.org. We would love to reach out to you and communicate with you and maybe get together and explain the gospel more fully to you. Listen, we needed the Son of God to come to earth, not just to show us how it's done, but to do it for us. Because it's only in Christ that we can be all that we were created to be. It's only in Christ that we can be pure and holy image bearers of the eternally righteous and infinitely good God. It is only in Christ that we can truly have dominion over the world, over the earth. And it's only in Christ that we can subdue it. It's only in Christ that we can truly shout, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And Christ defeated sin and Satan and death by his death on the cross and by his resurrection from the grave. And it's in his victory that all of those who are in Christ, all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, those people that are in Christ are renewed in the spirit. We are given a new heart. We have new life birthed in us so that we can begin to share in his glory by being conformed into the image of his Son. And we can share in his authority over our enemies by, in the power of the Spirit, putting to death the evil desires that live in our heart. And we can participate in his subjection of the world to himself by proclaiming to our friends and family, by proclaiming to our neighbors, by proclaiming to the city of Wentzville, and by proclaiming to the entire world that its salvation is in the name of Jesus alone. And when he returns, for all those who are in Christ, he will renew our dead and decayed bodies so that we can realize, fully realize our purpose as human beings. And we will spend eternity doing what we were created to do. You know, it's inconceivable to me that God would give us this privileged responsibility of bearing his image. It's inconceivable to me that he is mindful of us, people who have rebelled against him, and that he cares for us. It's inconceivable to me that he has made us lower than the angels for just a little while, but sometime, someday in the future, he's going to put us in a more dignified place in the created order, despite the fact that we don't deserve it. It's inconceivable to me that he would give us the opportunity to be his image bearers and to showcase how majestic is the name of God in all the earth. It's inconceivable to me that God has done all of that for people who have rebelled against him. It's inconceivable, but let me tell you, God is inconceivable. And he has done that. And his grace is amazing. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I want to close this morning by inviting you to join me in reading a prayer from the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 15 to 23. This is a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians. He says, he starts it out and says, for this reason, talking about the reasons that he was listing in the first 14 verses of Ephesians, that God has had a plan from before the time that he created the earth to redeem mankind. That God not only had a plan, but he had the power to execute that plan. That he did send Jesus Christ as his son. That Jesus did bleed and die and rise from the grave. And that when Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit to be our guarantee of our inheritance that we have, which is eternal and abundant life in his presence forever. A life that will be full of joy. A life that will be full of peace. So I want to invite you to read this prayer aloud with me. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Turn to it in your Bibles, or I think it will be as a slide on the screen. But this is my prayer for all of us. And I want you to read this as a prayer for yourself. Parents, I want you to read it as a prayer for your children. Spouses, read it as a prayer for each other. Church members, read it as a prayer for the body of Christ, both here in Piney Ridge Church and throughout the world, the universal church of God. Join me in reading this. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. And now I want to invite you to turn to or to click over onto Jason Meyer's live feed as he's going to lead us through a time of communion. God bless you.